Sunday, we will continue looking at our topic of discussion that we looked at last week. We're spending this season, and we find ourselves now the second Sunday of Lent, of devoting our whole lives to seeking to receive and to participate in the saving power of the cross of Jesus. Now, just saying those words should ignite some spark of expectancy and excitement. Is that fair to ask that? That when even just reading the text this morning, you can feel the Holy Spirit wanting to do that very work in us, can't you? And so as we're in Lent and as we make our way through these days towards Easter, we want to devote our lives in prayer, in reading of Scripture, but also in personal reflection and repentance, an extended period of time to mark the points in our lives that need the cross and to intentionally receive the cross. We want this to be a rich time of preparation as we await the life that comes in celebrating Easter. Amen? And so I want to ask a couple things before I get into our topic today. I would ask that you would make our time with Bishop Trevor coming up on Saturday. So that's Saturday of this week from 3 to 5. Make that a priority. We often like to talk about the power of being forgiven because of the cross, but we also need to spend some time in prayerful reflection on who do we need to forgive, trusting in the power of the cross. And so that's what I've asked Bishop Trevor to come and speak on. So I'd ask that you would make that a priority on Saturday. And then the second thing, as we make our way towards Easter, Holy Week, we will have special gatherings throughout Holy Week, each day of that week. And so I would ask that you would keep that in mind as you make plans. You know, we don't do this enough, but we should look at the season of Lent and Advent, these other times of the church year, and go, I'm going to change my normal life schedule and rhythms to make this a priority. Right? Because we want to make the gospel the priority, don't we? And so that should be reflected in our daily schedule and rhythms for that season. And so, you know, the government may not give us days off for that. Maybe we should petition for that, hey? We would like 40 days of statutory holidays to celebrate Lent. But so the government's not going to do that for us. We have to make those decisions, don't we? We have to make that a priority. So I would ask you to prayerfully consider that as we continue to move through Lent. Now, last week we looked at this core doctrine of the work of the cross that Jesus provides for us our redemption. And that he does so through the ransom of his blood. So we looked at the text in 1 Peter that we're not ransomed with silver and gold and treasures of this earth. We're ransomed from the power of sin and death and evil by the blood of Jesus, which is a way better ransom, isn't it? It's such a costly price to pay that it should make us really confident in the freedom that it's purchased. Because in a lot of ways, Jesus is overpaid, hasn't he? He's overpaid for our ransom. He's gone above and beyond to pay for it by his own blood, the blood of God in flesh. And so we looked at the person of Satan or the devil, and we looked at demons. And we kind of did a bit of a biblical survey, which can be a bit heady in terms of information. So today, I really want to make sure, though, we're getting it on a practical level. In the baptismal vows that have taken place within the church for thousands of years have always included a renunciation of the devil and his demonic influence. That this is actually a central part of our salvation, is that we are saved from what we enslaved ourselves to, We are saved from the power and influence of the devil. So in Jesus, we're never stuck. We're never trapped. We're never completely overcome or again imprisoned by evil. Do we believe that? We're forever freed. That's the good news that Jesus purchases for us. But it does leave some questions then. How do we live according to this? Should we never feel the power of evil? How does this work with our reality? How do we respond then to spiritual darkness when we do encounter it and we do feel it? So the New Testament instructs us to take the reality of Satan and demons seriously. Right? It's not something to be trifled with. We should take it seriously. Enough so that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, which the early church bishops would instruct that we should be praying at least 3 times a day, a central part of that is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Right? So Jesus is teaching us that's how we should pray on a daily and consistent basis. Which means then, the influence, the power of spiritual darkness is going to daily be prevalent. It's going to be around. It's going to be an issue for us. So when we look at spiritual darkness, when we look at these forces, these fallen angels of Satan and his demons, we see a couple things that consistently happen and are highlighted through Scripture. In the Psalms, the language that gets used most often is this idea that we're going to fall into traps or be ensnared by evil. That's kind of consistent language that we see in the Psalter. So what we see then is this idea that Satan and his demons is seeking to tempt us and then to entrap us. So a tempting thing that would then lead us into a kind of entrapping thing, a snare, a pit, to use the psalmist language. Now, when we think about that temptation, what is Satan seeking to do? I think the first thing that we need to take notice of is that Satan is always seeking to tempt us into redirecting our trust from God into ourselves and into the creation. So whenever we're faced with problems or difficulties or troubling circumstances, the kingdom of darkness is always there whispering in your ear, tempting you to put your trust to solve that problem, to fix that situation in yourself. Right? That initial thought, what am I going to do about this? I always find that's always the moment that I see it first. What am I going to do to fix this? Over time, as I've grown in my faith, I've come to the realization the best answer to that question is, well, I'm going to trust in Jesus for these specific problems. I'm going to trust in Him to be enough for this. But this is what Satan is tempting us to do, is to go, when we are in need, where are we going to put our trust? Do we put it in God and His saving work through Jesus and His empowering presence of the Holy Spirit? Or am I going to put my trust in my own abilities, my own strengths, what I can control, what I can attain, what I can accomplish? Or am I going to put that trust into some other thing in the creation? Right? I can very easily do that with my wife. I want her to be enough for this situation. I could do that with you, my parish. I want you to be enough for my situation. That's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? Especially when we're putting the yoke of something that only God can carry onto other people, onto ourselves, and onto the creation, we inevitably crush it. And that's the temptation. Put the yoke of responsibility on yourself. Take it on. Be enough for this. And so this is this kind of, that's the flesh. to put our trust in the flesh and to rely on these systems of our own strength. In Colossians 2, verse 8, the text that we read first together, Paul refers to it in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." What Paul's getting at here is behind all of these man-made systems. Let me give you an example of a man-made system. Work hard, be enough, retire wealthy, and then all of your cares are covered. Who's done that, retired, and found, this doesn't meet every one of my needs? Is that fair? Right? Having a good pension plan or having all of these things, it actually isn't our source of fulfillment and confidence and peace, is it? Is it? It doesn't meet those deep needs, does it? So that's a man-made system that says, if you live this way, you're going to be okay. And we find very quickly that doesn't work and that's not true. And so Paul says, this is futile. And behind this are the elemental spirits of the world that are always trying to push you to be confident in your own strength and your own abilities and your own comforts. And that's a burden. But then what happens? We fail, don't we? We don't achieve that perfectly, do we? We have bad investments. We work for bad companies. And things go wrong in this world, don't they? Don't they? So then what is the enemy trying to do? So he's tempted us to put our hope and our trust in this way, this system of flesh and strength. And then he comes in and traps us in it, ensnares us in it with condemnation. You're a failure. You have screwed this up. If only you would have done this better. So here he tempts you with this way of doing life that's very fleshly focused. And then when you fail at it because you can't achieve it, he then condemns you for it. What a jerk. What a manipulator. What a liar, a bait and switch. Because only God could have done this, and now he says, he then wields it and leverages it to really push on guilt. You're a failure. You've messed this up. You're what's wrong. The shame, the self-hatred. And we do, we think on this, don't we? There's this voice inside our head that's leading us to consider these things over and over and over. If only I would have done this. If only. Ah, I'm so stupid. Why did I do that? And then it turns into, so we're looking inward with disappointment and despair and discouragement. And we hate who we are. We hate that we're not enough. And then the enemy draws from our story, our past, using faces of people that we loved and trusted, using memories to overwhelm and crush the human spirit with shame and guilt. And we're disgusted with who we are. You ever seen that? Ever felt that? Where it's like the spirits of the enemy use a face from your past to speak condemnation to your heart. Have you ever had those thoughts? So we can see the same devil that's tempting us to misplace our trust then condemns us when we listen to him. And then the cycle wraps back around where he tempts us again, because now I'm emotionally and mentally disturbed, aren't I? I'm really weighed down and struggling. I feel depressed. I feel beaten up. I feel terrible inside. And then the enemy presents to me again something else to put my trust in to give me comfort. and affirmation and to say soothing things to me. Really, he tempts me with escape. So for somebody like me, that's where the temptation comes into of cycles of addiction and entrapment. Because we as humanity, we turn to addictions not because we want to be addicted to something. We turn to it because we need something to consistently go to for comfort and affirmation. So we're looking to be soothed for the inner pain and sorrow that's inside. So then we turn to our vice. And what happens once you turn to your vice? How do you feel afterwards? Worse. So then continues the cycle. The enemy comes in with condemnation and shame and disgust. Kind of unveils your naked weakness and how you've turned to something that you hate, but you turn to again, and calls you pathetic, and calls you a disappointment, and calls you filthy, and heaps shame upon you. We're starting to get pretty desperate, aren't we, at that point? What is going to save me? What's going to take me out of this? And then we start to be tempted to do more evil and desperate works. To do anything to try and change our circumstance. So when you're feeling that terrible inside, options like running away from your life start to seem pretty legit. Leaving all of your responsibilities, doing something terrible, trying something worse to appease this place. So we take, we force, we run, we fight, we kill. Devouring whatever we can get our hands on to try and make the pain stop. Now Colossians 2, if we go to verse 13 and 14, this is where Paul kind of picks up. You who were dead in your trespasses. Let's be honest. That way of living life, which is common. This is the human normal. Okay? We have our nice fancy veneers, but this is the human heart reality. I've never met a person that through enough questions and digging, we can get down to that reality. Never met a person. We're dead in our trespasses without Jesus. Because that's the cycle, isn't it? And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And this is the promise, that we would be resurrected to new life. This is the promise of the gospel, that you would not be left dead in your trespasses and in your unhealthy cycle of temptation and condemnation and entrapment by evil, but instead would be made alive to a new life. Does anybody here want that? How does that happen, though? And this is what he says. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. So all of our, where we willingly participate in this cycle, and we allow ourselves to be victimized by it. Jesus forgives us for participating in that. Jesus forgives us for believing the lies of Satan. Verse 14, he forgives us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The picture is kind of like sitting down with Jesus and having a really honest conversation. Because he knows it. The picture is kind of going, collecting all of my debts, all the different banks and credit cards and one-to-one debts that I've accumulated through my life, through this way of living, and presenting them all to him and looking at the balance, and they're all major minuses. CIBC, Visa, right? And you could go on, maybe family relations, whatever. All these debts. And Jesus collects them all, gathers them all up, and then Paul's language is he sets them aside. And there's nothing between you and Jesus now. I don't know how Paul uses this kind of language for this topic. He sets it aside, nailing it to the cross. He doesn't just set it aside and go, don't worry about it. He's not sweeping it under the rug. He's setting it aside, knowing that he's going to take every single one of those bills and pay for them with his own blood. That the debt is nailed to the cross by being nailed to the body of Jesus. This is a deeply personal transaction, isn't it? He's not paying for it with his supreme wealth, which he owns everything. He's not paying for it with his wealth. He's paying for it with his character, with his heart, with his perfection of living a human life. This is what Jesus is paying with it. Every temptation that we failed, Jesus succeeded. Every condemnation that the enemy spoke to us, Jesus answered with the word of God, with his own righteousness. Jesus is buying our freedom with himself, canceling the record of debt. And then he goes on. This he sets aside, nailing it to the cross, and in so doing, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Let's spend a little bit of time on that verse. He disarms the rulers and the authorities. So what we've seen in terms of the weapons of the enemy is he's going to tempt us to try and earn everything by our own merits and strength, isn't he? And Jesus is going to disarm Satan by giving us justification. So Jesus gives us his righteousness. We are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. Yes? We talked about this, didn't we? We're declared righteous. We have the righteousness of Jesus imputed, put into us. Yes? We wear it as a cloak. It's who we are, right? That disarms the enemy. Because when he says, you got to earn this, we say, no, we don't. Jesus did. Don't we? You gotta achieve your value. No, I don't. Jesus has. You gotta be enough for this situation. No, I don't. Jesus is. Yes? Is this what we believe? The enemy wants to come in and say, because you're a failure, because you're guilty, because you're shameful, you deserve nothing but bad things. Everything about your life is going to fall apart because you're a screw-up. That's what he wants to tell you. How do we answer that? How does Jesus disarm that? You get what you deserve. How does Jesus disarm that? Did we look at that one? It's a big one. Propitiation. Remember that? Right? Remember we use that word every day. Propitiation. The idea that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we are not deserving of wrath anymore. What are we deserving of? I can't hear you. Favor. So when we start getting very pessimistic about life and about the future and fearful that based on our screw-ups and mistakes, everything deserves to go bad, how does Jesus answer that question? I paid for that. And when we look at redemption, the enemy is always speaking, you're never going to change. You're never going to get better. You're never going to be healthy, emotionally, mentally. You'll never be okay. You'll never be at peace. The ailments that you face will always be the same because I've got power. That's what he's saying. How does Jesus answer that? He has ransomed us with his blood. The enemy has no power, has no rights, has no influence because Jesus bought us back from that. But Paul doesn't just stop there. So not only does Jesus disarm Satan, but then he puts Satan in the demonic world to open shame. What a great phrase. Public shaming. For all history to see that Satan and his demons does not have the power to defeat Jesus. He's supreme. Matthew 12, the picture that Jesus gives is that Satan is a strong man who has a big house full of loot. And Jesus happily goes into that house and binds up the strong man. He goes for the giant and takes him down and binds him up. And then Jesus plunders his house. That's what the kingdom looks like. Jesus plundering the house of evil. Taking everything of value while Satan has to sit there bound and watching. Looks like quite the bonehead, doesn't he, at that point? It's a real shaming. He makes the kingdom of darkness look helpless in comparison to him. So he takes everything of value from the kingdom of darkness. And what's of value there? You. You are what he bought back. You are what he's plundered the house from. So your secret addictions, your inability to stop thinking and feeling certain ways, Jesus has made a way for a new future for you. You are not stuck. Defined by past abuse. You are not stuck, defined by tragedy and pain and sorrow and loss. You're not defined by your guilt and your shame. And your biggest mistakes are not bigger than Jesus. So the New Testament emphasis, yes, says that Satan and his demons are serious. But the emphasis is not on the power of the devil. It's on the power of the Savior. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And the responsibility of the Christian is to believe in Jesus enough to renounce, reject, and refuse the enemy in every area of their life through Jesus. That's the responsibility of the Christian. And that's the emphasis. The emphasis of the New Testament is on Jesus and his people being triumphant over evil in their lives. We're going to get to a point where we talk about holiness and the resurrection. This is the groundwork for believing in Christian holiness. This is the groundwork for Christian freedom. We have to lay this foundation right in order to see those fruits. And fundamental to that is the belief that nothing is bigger than Jesus. Do we believe that? Are we done giving so much credit? Because evil is normal. It's constant. And for too long, it's gotten too much credit. Especially in the church. Where's the freedom? Where's the miraculous? Where's the redemption from addictions? Where's holiness again? If Jesus paid for it by his blood, those things should be assured. And even if they remain in the Christian life, There should be grace to withstand the fight against it till we go into eternity. This was supposed to be a mellow Sunday. But this needs to be fundamental to our identity. We're not victims of this anymore. We are not owned by this anymore. We are not limited by this anymore because Jesus bought us out. Do we believe that? So when we move to the table, it should be a bit of a foreshadowing feast to go, I'm no longer living in squalor. I'm no longer living in a spiritual, emotional, or mental squalor. I'm going to feast on the grace of Jesus that he bought for me. I'm not going to live defined by this stuff anymore. It's again an exchanging of the rags for the righteousness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.